Into the book of 1 Samuel, and tonight we're going to begin a study of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, if you remember the last few messages that I brought on 1 Samuel, we've seen some strange things, as it were. We see David making the decision in chapter 27, to go over to the Philistines to visit Achish, the king of Gath, David's mortal enemy, Goliath of Gath, whom he killed. And here he is trapped by Saul on every side. His 600 men are weary. It's been probably 8 years, maybe 9 years at this point, where he's been trying to run from Saul and avoid being killed. And these men who followed him to and fro through the wilderness, through the attacks of Saul, they were growing weary. And so David made the decision, boxed in by Saul in Judah, and then on the south part of Judah, around Hebron and the wildernesses that were on that part of Judah, to go to the Philistines. And Achish, king of Gath, received him. And that's pretty amazing in and of itself. That was God's preserving hand. It was what we may call his common grace, where he withholds the heart of man from being as evil as it could be, for his purposes and for his people. There's so many illustrations of God's goodness and faithfulness to David throughout this whole book that it should encourage our hearts that though David did not always see firsthand what God was doing, he trusted in the Lord, and he made that decision on the best wisdom that he had. But then you've got a problem. You've taken yourself and 600 of your men who were supposed to be fighting for Judah, and David, the future king of Israel, and you go to your enemy and find peace there. And Achish was so pleased with David in his behavior, his service to David's service to Achish, that David asked that he might have a city for his men and himself to live in outside of the capital. So Achish gave him Ziklag, a little country town on the south side of Philistia, southeast side of Philistia, just bordering Judah. And so David lived there with his 600 men in peace for 16 months. But as things happen, things changed. Things are always changing. As we saw in our psalm, that God does not deal with us according to our iniquities on any given day. He restrains evil from us, and he restrains us from evil, and he does not reward us with pure law and condemnation for our iniquities. We're surrounded by blessings all the time. If we would understand the Bible better and understand how God works in this world and what promises and gifts he's given to his people, we wouldn't be going around saying, "I'm unhappy. I'm sad. There's no hope. There's no way out," because God is at work in all things for his glory and the good of those who profess his name. Well, anyway, trusting God, David went to Achish, and Achish trusted David because he was godly. And that's what we find later on in our passage, that Achish even told his commanders in the army of Philistia that David was a trustworthy man and that he had committed himself to Achish and that he was a godly man and that nothing he had done undermined Achish's faithfulness, trusting in him. So, in chapter 29, we find that the Philistines plan to attack Israel. So after 16 months of peace, David had a decision to make. And this was a decision brought about by God's providence. And David, trusting in the Lord, committed to Achish that he would go with him to battle against Judah. Now, when we try to think about what in the world was in David's mind at that point, there's one thing we cannot deny and we must believe, that he loved God and he loved Israel. And he reacted to the moment that he was given by God and the circumstance he was given by God. And he followed Achish at the rear as his bodyguard and went toward the battle with Israel in the plains of Jezreel in the north. I believe David believed that he had sought to follow God with all his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He tried to obey the commandments of God and live a godly life, even in Gath and in Ziklag. And I believe that David trusted in the Lord, that if he followed through on the decision he had made and the difficulties that were about to come home to him, that God would keep his promise to make him king of Israel and defeat the Philistines, even if he committed himself to go into battle with Achish, that God would do something, not on the basis of his feelings or his blind hope on constructing what would happen in the future, but simply on his faith in God up to this point, that God is faithful to his word, and he went forward, trusting in God to deliver him from this situation. And God did. So, the Philistine commanders, moved by God, told Achish that David could not come to battle. So Achish sent him back home to Ziklag. Now, in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, I'd like to read, I'd like to read the whole chapter. It's 31 verses, so we may take a couple of weeks to explore this chapter. But I believe we need to get the full picture of what's happening now in David's life. So David and his men left Achish, and he went to Ziklag. And this is the first point of this passage tonight, trying to explain it, is that David trusted the Lord and he went back to Ziklag. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites, now these were the tribes on the south side of Judah, just on the edge of the desert south in Arabia, and they were nomads and they made raids into Judah. They would go into a small city or town and capture all of the grain that had been harvested and take it back for themselves, or they'd go in and capture the livestock and bring it back to their home where they were in the south part of Judah in the Negev. And so then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David, was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered. All the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." And that was the mysterious shield, as it were, that was given to the priest. It was behind the breastplate of the priest's clothing. And apparently this ephod gave the priest the freedom to ask God for guidance for the person who was asking, and to give an answer from the Lord for direction to them. So David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, and he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid in the Negev, on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." And that's important, that this was designated as David's spoil, even though it was some of their own possessions that they had in the city of Ziklag. David would have authority over all of this. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and remember these towns now, if you remember from our study up to this point, that David went to, that David lived in, or he protected, or he saved in some way. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were at Jatir, and to those who were in Aror, and to those who were in Shiphmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Borshan, and to those who were in Athach, and to those who were in Hebron, remember Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So these cities were all friendly to David and his men as he traveled and gave them protection and provision and so forth. So David sent gifts to all of these people after he had won the battle, showing his appreciation for their protection while he was running away from Saul all those years. Now, when we go back to verses 1 through 5, we can see that, first of all, our life can change radically in just a few days, 2 to 3 days. Our life can be completely turned around. It can even be cut off. That we live every day upon God's protection, provision, and will. I love Ephesians 2:10. You have been created in Christ Jesus for unto good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Our whole life, our attempts to obey God and do good works for His glory has been ordained from before the foundation of the world. Now every day we go to work or we go to school or we take care of our family or friends or those who are ill, and we're not consciously thinking and understanding that God is telling us, go here, go there, go here, go there, every step of the way. But under the general principles of love to God and man, we go and we find out that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That every moment is in the capture of God for us. And that every trial, even our whole family, captured and taken away by an enemy into slavery, our home destroyed, our goods destroyed, our city destroyed, that all of those things that happen that are so difficult may change in a day, may happen in a day. I read the obituaries every morning, as I've told you. I've done it as long as I can remember being a pastor. I want to know who perhaps has passed on that I may know or recognize a name, but I also read them to try to see if there's evidence that they were a follower of Christ or not. what church they attended, what marks their life. And you can really tell a lot about those people that died from the obituary. And, you know, you might even want to write your own obituary instead of leaving it up to your family to write it for you. But we don't know what's going to happen. But God does. I don't know if any of us can imagine the shock, the sheer horror of coming home to find our home burned, our family captured by an enemy and taken away. Can you imagine that? In America, we are so protected compared to most of the rest of the world, in history, in our history, but also in the present day. When I read sometimes in the paper, sometimes in Christian reports about in history how the Moors came into Europe and destroyed whole towns and slaughtered the entire population. When I read about ISIS and what it has done, the atrocities that it has done in the name of Islam and Mohammed, we're talking about complete slaughter of complete towns and then destroying them by blowing them up. There's no refuge in such a situation. Where can you go except into the hills, perhaps, or into a cave? We think about Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. There are many Christian little towns or villages that have been completely razed to the ground or burned to the ground with all the men killed and the women and the children taken captive to be the slaves of Boko Haram and to bear children to those fighters to increase their lot, their number. These are Christians just like you and me. They love the Lord. They sit in worship services, praise Him and sing praises, and suddenly they're gone. In Sudan, there's been a war between the North and the South for decades. There's some sort of peace, but they did the same thing there, reaching into southern Sudan, which had predominantly Christian people. Those who were in Islam came into raids in southern Sudan and destroyed their villages, killed their husbands, raped their women, took them captive, took children, boys to train up and to brainwash to be their soldiers in Islam against the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. These atrocities are going on right now in the world. How do you face such a thing? David and his men wailed and wept till there was no more strength to weep. And this is a natural reaction of the human soul to the evil of man and the sorrow that has come upon those you love. It is a true grief because God grieves. Jesus wept at the death of one of his friends and the sorrow of death that had overcome the family. There's a time to weep. But what do you do then when you've wept so much that there's no more tears that come forth? You don't know what to do next. What do you do? Well, this brings us secondly from David facing a disaster to what David did when he faced the disaster. This is the first thing that David did. Having received from his own men accusations of foolishness, of selfishness, that he had destroyed their families, he had destroyed their wealth, that David was responsible for everything that had happened even as it were the Amalekites coming into Ziklag, and because he went with Achish up to the battle instead of staying home to protect his city. The anger against God's providence transferred from God to David in a moment, and these were believing men. They'd followed him through thick and thin. They'd risked their lives for him, the king of Israel. And now it's come to this, David. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. They spoke of stoning him as a bad leader. And that's the tendency of our remaining sinfulness, of the best of Christians. We have this within us. Like Adam blamed Eve for his sin, and the circumstances of death entering the world and cursing all of his future children, we have a tendency, a temptation to blame others who have brought this tragedy, this trial, this difficulty into our lives, and we strike out at them, not knowing that we're striking out at God every time. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not angry with God. Well, how do you treat those around you? How do you deny yourselves for their welfare and their benefit? How do you serve them unselfishly? I'm not angry at God, they said. And yet, what happened was they complained. They grumbled against God. Moses told the people very clearly that when they grumble against Moses, they grumble against God. David had done nothing wrong. This whole catastrophe at Ziklag was because Saul had not destroyed the Amalekites when God told him to. And on that basis, God told him, you're gone as king. I'm taking you out. And now those same Amalekites, which Saul had not destroyed, did not come up, came up and killed the people of Ziklag, or captured the people of Ziklag and destroyed the whole city. And David knew that too, but he didn't start a tirade against Saul. He said, don't blame me, don't stone me, go blame it on Saul, stone him. He didn't do that. Because David knew that ultimately everything that happens comes under the hand of a sovereign God who is good to his people all the time. You know, when we say God is good, we're saying, no matter what happens to me in this life, I know that God is good, even in those difficulties and trials. Sometimes in the shock of grief and catastrophe, I've heard people say, I can't deal with God now. Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to talk about it. I'm mad at God, and I don't want to talk about it. And sometimes a pastor may encounter such anger against God, against himself as God's servant. And at such times, a wise pastor may have to have patience and wait till a better time to deal with these words. But even then, he must preach the gospel and say to them, Christ Jesus is risen from the dead, and there is hope. Believe. What did David do? He didn't go into a tirade. He didn't blame others. It says that he went to the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. He strengthened himself in verse 6 in the Lord his God. His faith in God and the love of God for him, God, his Savior, his ruler, his King, and his Redeemer in this future Son. He trusted that God is good. and he did not attack God. He went to God in believing the truth about God in the Bible and the things that he wrote in Psalms. He knew that the Lord, his God, had a purpose in this whole thing and was still in control of everything. And therefore, instead of going in a tirade and blaming others and giving himself to anger and distancing himself from the Lord, he went to the God who was in charge of what just happened. The God who is sovereign, the God who had proved his mercy and loving kindness to David times without number, the God who was faithful and brought Israel out of Egypt, according to the promise he gave to Abraham. That's the truth-keeping, the word-keeping God, the faithful God. That's who he went to in the midst of the trial. He did not let the accusations of his own men, he didn't go into this issue. What's wrong with you? You know how long I've been with you. I've shown myself faithful. I've delivered you. I've provided for you. Why are you treating me this way? While he stood praying, he forgave because he understood that God had forgiven him. He was like Jesus upon the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. David had bigger eyes than those who were opposing him as Jesus looked to his Father's face upon the cross. So he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You have promised me eternal life through the future Son. You have promised me to be King of Israel, and that's not happened yet. So I know that we're going to get through this somehow by your divine will and help. He strengthened himself in the Lord. We have even more reason to strengthen ourselves in the Lord because we have seen the Lord's works more than David did. We look in the scriptures and we see that the invisible God, who is not of this creation, as it were, has pierced this creation and sent his divine, eternal Son into this creation, in earth, taken on human flesh in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and revealed, the invisible God has revealed his character and his truth and his words to us. Surely we can trust such a God. We can trust such a God who strengthens his Son to be crucified, increases and protects him, increases his trust in the Lord. They mocked him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. It's because he trusted in God that he stayed there for us. Faith in the Word of God is what brought David through this trial. Faith in God's goodness. Faith in God's character. Not the character of his men, whom he pitied, probably. And certainly not in the perfection of himself, because we know he had many faults. But he believed the word of God that those who trust in him shall be saved. And he believed in the revelation that God had given him to make him king. And therefore, he went to the Lord who was good and who was sovereign and had a purpose in this to receive strength and to find answers. So he went to the priest. And since the whole Old Testament was not completed at this time, or the New Testament certainly, direct words from God, the invisible God, who chose Israel and chose David, the only place he could go and get a direct word from God without God just sovereignly giving it to him was to the priest who had the ephod. And the ephod had been given by God to the priesthood to give answers to, especially the kings of Israel, the leaders of Israel, like Moses and so forth. David inquired of the Lord in verse 8, Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And God said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. So David went, he and his 600 men, verse 9, with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained, that is, those from Ziklag, who the Amalekites decided not to take with them. They were all camped there at the brook Besor, trying to figure out what to do. In the middle of nowhere, without cell phones, without computers and internet, without food, without a king. These were David's family. These were the 600 men's family. And others who had escaped Ziklag. Verse 6, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. So David's men acted or reacted to this tragedy with accusations to David and to God. We tend to strike out toward those that are with us when we face a trial that seems too great for us to overcome, or we have too little wisdom to know what to do, and we're insecure. We don't know what God is doing. Is this in God's hand? I thought he was good. How can this be good? How can this be God's hand? And then we begin to think of the things that, the providences that happened, how this person drove over here, and they shouldn't have done that. If they had not driven over there, they wouldn't have been killed in a wreck. If you had not given them money, they wouldn't have gone down to this place and gotten killed in a wreck. If you hadn't given them money, they would not have gone to buy drugs that killed them and got them hooked. We start to blame others, and usually it's our family. When things that happen that are difficult in our lives, sometimes illness, a death, a tragedy, no finances, or just all kinds of things that can happen to anybody on any given day, the chink in our armor of faith starts to grow wider. And we blame God by blaming them. Because we know that God is over all. When a husband fails at work or loses a job or does not take responsibility for his bad behavior at home or does not take responsibility to raise the children in the Lord, a wife may cut their husband to the bone with condescending criticism, avoidance, coldness, manipulation, or simply trying to take control of things. If you're not going to do it, then I am. That's what Eve did. That's what Eve did before the fall and after the fall. Her desire was for her husband, that is, to rule over him. It is in the fallen nature of women to blame men for their problems instead of keeping faith in God's goodness in the trial and being a Christian. Just being a Christian. It's in the fallen nature of women and men. When a wife does not act the way her husband wants her to, or the way he told her to do things, or doesn't agree with him about decisions or family life or in-laws or raising the children. He may attack her with such harsh words and impatience or criticize her in front of the children, undermining their respect for their mother. Or he may just have a little layer of anger under the skin, waiting for her to do the next thing wrong. It's like walking on glass to live with that kind of a husband or wife. Resentment grows, anger grows, and it's all against God, who has given you this person and the way they act. Why don't you do something to them? I can't take it anymore. What's wrong with you, God? The Israelites did the same with Moses. And think about this just for a moment, men. I'm not just trying to single out men, because women do the same things. But do you know why the people of Israel grumbled against God? Because they didn't like his food that he provided for them. How about that? They had no food. He gave them manna. They got tired of manna and grumbled against God, so he sent quail. Quail. We go out and shoot quail as a delicacy to eat. But they got tired of quail. They didn't like God's cooking. And so they grumbled against Moses, who prayed for God to give them food. And Moses should have prayed better for something better, like the leeks and garlics of Egypt somehow. Then they could eat it. But manna and quail every day? And all the time they were grumbling against God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, all things, all things after the counsel of his will. See, that's the fight in our hearts. We believe that is true in the Bible. We believe in Jesus and his goodness. But we don't understand how that works sometimes. And instead of trusting God's word, we rely on all our own faulty logic. And we're so angry with God against what he is doing in our lives and what has happened in our lives that we feel justified to strike out against such an inconsistent God, against inconsistent men and women. Oh, what a sin this is. This. Pastors and deacons have to deal with criticism at times, sometimes justly, but sometimes it's simply because someone doesn't like the decisions that they have to make or what they teach. So they may tell others they do not like what he does or teaches. They think they can read his mind or suspicion his motives, or they jump to extreme conclusions because they just can't figure out what he's thinking about. Well, no pastor and deacon is perfect or totally consistent all the times. If you want to find faults, there's plenty there. And those of us, you that know us, you know that we're not perfect and we do have faults. And so they begin to criticize him to others instead of going to him directly to ask him to explain himself. They conclude that he's failing as a leader and begin to spread rumors without two or three witnesses to corroborate what they say. And before long, the pastor's reputation, the pastor's the confidence and trust on a human scale weakens. This is not of God. A grumbling spirit, blaming others, for what happens, getting angry at others for what happens, it is against God. But David sought his strength in God, not the people. He did not let the opposition and criticisms of others undermine his faith in God. He trusted in God's goodness to cause this to work together for good. The natural sinful reaction in trial is to blame others and strike back as if it's their fault. You cannot love them. They've just done too much for you to love and treat them as a Christian does an enemy, to love your enemy. They've gone too far. If we would look at the cross, we would know that we went farther than they did against God, and yet He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, it's the gospel, it's the truth of God's goodness that must reign in such times. We trust in God, therefore we live on His promises to be faithful, to give eternal life, to cause all things in our lives to work together for good, though it's not right now, as far as we can see. We know that it will. And instead of losing heart and acting like an unbeliever, we look at the cross and we see all our questions answered about the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. And we praise Him and confess our sins and trust in Him and walk faithfully. They strengthen themselves in the Lord. What does that mean? Matthew Henry asked, how do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? And there's a paragraph from Matthew Henry, and I'm about to finish for this evening. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is on our text here. He believed and considered with application to his present case the power and providence of God, His justice and goodness, the method He commonly takes of bringing low and then raising up, His care of His people that serve Him and trust in Him, and the particular promises He had made to him of bringing him safely to the throne. With these considerations, he supported himself, not doubting but the present trouble would end well. Note, those who have taken the Lord for their God may take encouragement from their relation to Him in the worst of times. It is the duty and interest of all good people, whatever happens, to encourage themselves in God as their Lord and their God, assuring themselves that He can and will bring light out of darkness, peace out of trouble, and good out of evil to all that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. It was David's practice, and he had the comfort of it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. When he was at his wit's end, he was not at his faith's end. He encouraged himself in the Lord, that is, in the character and nature of God and His word to him personally. And we have many and precious promises to hold on to that we have not yet seen fulfilled, but when we look at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, we know they will be. And in the meantime, we love Him and worship Him and keep His commandments. Isn't this what our Lord did upon the cross? Even when He was dying at His Father's chosen will, He did not attack God or man. He did not blame His disciples for not standing with Him. He did not accuse them of cowardice and self-protection. He did not lash out at His enemies and say, "You're all going to hell." but he prayed that God would have mercy upon them. He trusted in God upon the cross. He kept his soul. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He kept the faith. He willingly took the cross for others because it was his Father's, his good Father's, good will. Looking at Christ there, can we really complain and blame and sin with anger about anything? Psalm 103, we read for the call to worship. To this day, God has not brought into your life as a Christian what your sins deserve, either eternally or temporally. David was grieved about his wife and children as well as the 600 grieving men. He did not know where they were even really or what happened to them. But instead of sinning, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Is that what you do? When one sins against you, a harsh word comes, an accusation, a false accusation comes, a lie is spread, and there's no really way that you can overcome that. You can't stop it. A person harms you in some way, at home or in the world or at work, even in the church. What do you do? Do you immediately look unto Jesus? Do you immediately look unto Jesus? Do you remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to the gospel? Do you flee to him in the arms of the one who's in charge of the trial and comfort your heart in his goodness, in his faithfulness to his words and promises, and the future that he's preparing for us even now to rest on his bosom forever with great joy? You see, you have to preach the gospel to yourself, which is what David did. When absolutely everything in this life, everything that he and his 600 men had, was completely wiped away. And the only thing they had left was breath. And David said, "That's enough. I trust God. I'm going to him." I call you to do that, to remember Christ in the moment, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But to consider him who experienced such godliness, and that he did not lose heart because he trusted in God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we can see the gospel in the heart of David, as well as the law in the condemnation of others. We thank you that we can see that you keep your children to the end, and that even though your children at times fail you in the lack of faith, the lack of trust, the giving to sin, as David did in his life, that still in the shadow of the cross we see light, we see truth, we see, Father, your faithfulness given to us through your Son by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Help us all to look unto Jesus and live like a Christian. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.